Children's church people can be dismissed. Dave, these hairs are either yours or mine. These hairs are either yours or mine. Just a minute. No, I don't think Pete has anything to worry about. I've known him for probably close to 15 years now, and he hasn't aged at all in like 15 years. He looks just as good as he did way back then. If you'd like to turn somewhere, we're in Matthew chapter 26 this morning. Matthew chapter 26. Appreciate Larry and Pete sharing with us this morning. And we have been talking about the subject of prayer, and again, there's just so many different facets to this, so many different things to share. I actually, this is going to be, it's bad for you and I both, because I had an epiphany this week, and it's something I really want to share with you about prayer and what I think is the key to understanding everything there is to understand about prayer. And I'm not going to share it to you with it. I'm not going to share it with you till next week, okay? So that's the tease. I told Randall one time that in order to pay him back for all the stuff that he's done to me, that when I'm in the nursing home and I'm dying and he's at my bedside, I'll tell him, "Randall, I have $1 million that I want you to have, and it's Barrett." I'd be smiling in heaven for a long time. All right. As we've been talking about the subject of prayer, that's just to give you an idea of anticipating what's coming next week. Jesus wanted the temple to be a house of prayer. The very first thing he did after the miracle of Cana of Galilee, the very first thing he did when he came to Jerusalem, was he went right to the temple and cast the money changers out. How important was this to him? The fact is, as we see an uncharacteristic anger, and it makes a whip, and he drives them out, and he overturns the tables. He says, "This is my Father's house. It should not be a den of thieves. It should be a house of prayer." And he opened it up, and he opened up the temple area to the blind, to the lame, to the sick. And the children were there giving what Jesus described as perfect praise. And from this, we see the idea that I think God's house, this church, should be full of needy people who are praying urgently for God's help. Full of people with childlike faith and thankful hearts. There's an urgency, there's a passion, there's a desire, there's an honesty, there's a humility in prayer. We talked about prayer and fasting, is that my time with God is more important than even food. Matthew chapter 6 talked about giving and praying and fasting. And we're not to do it for the public eye, we're not to do it for earthly credit, we're not to have blare a trumpet as we do it, we're supposed to do it in secret. It says when you give, when you pray, when you fast, those are all things we need to do, but we need to do it for ourselves. We're the ones who need it. God, and again, it's for our personal knowledge and our relationship. We need to do these things for us. God doesn't need our money, but he asks us to give. God doesn't need our information, but he asks us to pray. God doesn't need his arm twisted because he wants to help, but he asks us to fast. The model prayer that Jesus gave them, he says, "I want you to pray in this manner." Starts out, and I am gonna give you enough tease to. The prayer starts out, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Our Father, God wants us to know that He is our Father. What I'm going to suggest and what I want you to think about for a whole week, actually, is the idea that God is our Father. I once upon a time did a whole lesson on Father's Day about a father and what a father should do and what a father should be, and God is the perfect father. And after the service, a lady came up to me and she said, "I don't want you preaching on that anymore. I don't like to think of God as my father." And I said, "What?" She said, "My father was a horrible man. My father was a terrible person. And I don't want to think of God and my father in the same sense, because my father was just a horrible, horrible man, and God is not that." And I said, "Well, that's not God's fault." But when you think of God as your father, God is a perfect father. And what is a perfect father supposed to do? And the other part I want you to think about is the fact that we are children, and we are called God's children. He's our Father, we're His children. I think there's a sense, even though the Bible talks about us growing up and maturing spiritually, I think there's a sense in which we're never supposed to grow up. Never grow up to the point where I'm so grown up and so mature I don't need my Father anymore. Now, earthly speaking, that is what happens. Earthly speaking, we get older, we grow up, and we become fathers, and we become grandfathers, and et cetera. And we are supposed to be on our own, and we're supposed to split from mom and dad. I don't think spiritually we're ever supposed to grow up. I think we're always supposed to be childlike faith, believing our Father can do anything and everything. And this perfect Father can do anything and everything. And when we have our knees scratched and we have our bruises and we have our hurts, we're supposed to come running to our Father. We want an embrace. We want a hug from Dad. And I think what happens to us is we grow up, we become independent, we think that we can handle it all by ourselves. I don't need my Father. I'm going to suggest to you next week. It's a good start to this week. I should just jump in. That we're not supposed to grow up. And if you keep that in mind, every problem, every need, every difficulty you have, which may even seem insignificant in the whole big picture thing, it's big to you because we're kids. And we have a God who can take care of all of those needs. And sometimes He can fix them, and sometimes He does fix them. Sometimes He wants to teach us things so He doesn't fix them. And sometimes He just hugs us and holds us. A lot to think about. God is our Father. God wants us to know He's holy. He wants us to submit to His authority. God wants us to rely on Him for daily provision. God wants us to realize that we've fallen short and we need to ask for forgiveness. We need to grant forgiveness. We need to avoid temptation. And it's all about His kingdom, His authority, and His awesomeness. God, the pattern for prayer. Prayer won't work if you don't ask. Prayer won't work if you're selfish. And sometimes you do everything right, and you still don't get what you ask for, even when you do everything right. And again, we marvel at the fact that, or at least I marvel at the fact that as I study this and go through this, how many awesome Bible characters, heroes of the faith, did not get answers to their prayers, or did not get the answers that they were looking for. Noah was looking for passengers on his boat, didn't get any. Daniel wanted to go home. He stayed in Babylon for 70 years, and then Medo-Persia as well. Job wanted the boils to go away, they did not. Jonah wanted Nineveh not to repent, and they did. Jeremiah wanted anybody, somebody to listen to me, and no one did. John the Baptist and James, you know, asked for their lives, and they were put to death. Along with others that it talks about in the book of Hebrews, where we talk about all these wonderful prayers that were answered and all these things God did for these people, but then it closes out Hebrews 11 by saying, women received their dead raised to life again, but others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. I don't think anybody prays, "Oh Lord, please allow me to be tortured." I don't think anybody prays that, okay? Not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trials of cruel mockings and scourging. Yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonment. What happened to those prayers? Did these prayers not get answered? They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Of whom the world is not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves in the earth. All these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. How does prayer work, even if we don't get what we want? And this is where we were talking about last week, and we're going to continue this week. I believe when there's calamities and difficulties and problems in your life, you either get better or you get bitter. And again, it's kind of a choice. It's like either you blame God and become bitter for what's happening, or you're better because of it. Either it causes you to slam the door in God's face and say, I'm done with this. I've tried. I'm tired of this. God doesn't care about me. Bam! Slam the door shut in God's face. I'm done with this. Or it makes you fall at his feet and talk to him even more. You either become bitter or it increases your relationship with him better. And again, we talked about this. The boils didn't go away, but how did Job endure? How did Jeremiah continue to preach when no one was listening? How did Noah continue to build even though people laughed and mocked and made fun? We talked about Paul, who was given a thorn in the flesh, and he said, Lord, make it go away. He begged. He besought God. Paul could work miracles. Paul healed other people. He couldn't even zap himself. He did miracles amongst the folks, but then when it came to his own, he can't do anything about this. And God says, no, I'm not going to take this thorn in the flesh away. Make it go away. God says, no, my grace is sufficient. And then Paul would say his conclusion after spending time in prayer. His conclusion is, God gave it to me for my good. Now I take pleasure in my weakness. Now I'm going to be able to see God's power working through me. When infirmities come and reproach and necessities and persecution and distress, I can see God's hand at work because I can't do this on my own. Hannah, with bitterness of soul and weeping, I want a child. My adversary, this other wife, Peninnah, she's got sons and daughters, and I don't have any children. Her prayer is a typical James prayer, not answered because she's asking to consume it upon her own lust. It's a selfish prayer. I need to compete. I need to remove my shame. And finally, after praying for years and years and years, finally she says, I want a son who I can give back to God. I want a son who will honor God. Ding. The lights come on, the bells and whistles, and Samuel is born. She has peace, and she worships, and she has faith as Eli tells her that her prayer has been answered. We talked about David last week. He begged God for this child's life. And again, in our minds and in our hearts, it's like, why? I mean, how does the baby dying serve God's ultimate purposes? Why would God even do such a thing? The heartbreak for Bathsheba and David, but the baby's going to die. David begged God for the child's life. He fasted. He lay on the ground face first. This is the king of all of Israel. He lay on the ground face to the ground for 7 days. Did not move. His people came to him and said, are you okay? Can we get you? He said, go, leave me alone. Do not disturb me. 7 days without food. Lay face down on the ground praying to God. I can ask you, how many prayers of David do we have in this book? There's lots. The book of Psalms is filled with prayers and songs that David wrote. He fasted. He refused to be interrupted and disturbed. The child died. But what comes of this? What about the heart of it? He gets up, he washes, he gets cleaned up. He goes to the house of the Lord. The very first thing he does is he worships God. This would have been a time in David's life. He says, okay, fine. If this is how this is going to be, God, I'm done. I am done. And David could have slammed the door in God's face. Seriously, if this is what you're going to do, and this is how you're going to act, and this is how, I'm done. But he worshiped God. Because the time in prayer made the difference. He had peace, and he was able to comfort Bathsheba through all of this. And then we were talking about Jesus, and this we were kind of left right in the middle of things with Jesus. So much here, by the way. This is like a, I don't know, this is probably a month-long study all by itself. That Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane a prayer that he knew God was not going to answer. He is God. He knows God's plan. He knows God's purpose. He knows what's about to take place. But he literally prays a prayer that he knows beyond any shadow of a doubt God's not going to answer. How do you do that? Why do you do that? There's so much more involved here than we even know or are aware about. Then cometh Jesus with them into the place called Gethsemane, Garden of the Olive Press. And he saith unto the disciples, I want you to sit here while I go and pray yonder. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. The two sons of Zebedee would be James and John, of course. And it, again, that idea, he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. It's like, how many times in the 3.5 years that Peter, James, and John knew Jesus did they see him in this condition? How many times did they see him sorrowful and very heavy? And to the point where he said to him, listen, guys, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And if they'd been paying attention over the last couple days, he's been talking to them about the fact that I must be delivered into the hands of the Romans. I must be crucified. Peter goes, no, no, we'll never let this happen. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. These words are the words of Satan. These are not the words of God. They should have seen. They should have known. He's exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Please tarry and watch with me. Pray with me. And he went a little further and he fell on his face and prayed again. You know, if you've seen the picture, the iconic picture of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying at the rock. It is just wrong. It is just wrong. His face is to the ground. He fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Notice the reference again. It's Father. We're going to see this next week again. Father, Father, Father. This Father thing is a big deal. It is not a little deal. It is a big deal, okay, when it comes to prayer. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thou wilt. And there's the key again. Here's the thing. It's like he's asking the question that he knows the answer is no. But he's basically saying, I want my will to be the same as your will. I want my heart to be the same as your heart. Honest to goodness, when you and I pray, if we are earnest in our prayer, what happens is we say, God, I want, 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 whatever you want. That's what happens in extended prayer. I want, I want, I want. And finally, I want what is best. I want what you want. I want what's important to you. After one occasion, he comes to the disciples and finds them asleep and says, Peter, what, could you seriously, not even for an hour, not even for a short time, seriously, Peter, what's the deal? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He tells Peter the devil wants to sift you like wheat. The devil wants to take advantage of you and mess up your life. And he did. And he did. Peter was messed up for a long time over this. I don't know the man. I have no idea who he is. For a long time. He went away a second time and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And again, you see both parts of this here. 43. And he came, he found them again a second time asleep. Their eyes were heavy and left them. Went away again and prayed a third time, saying the same words. Three times again. And there's obviously a pattern here with Paul praying three times for beg and beseech and crying out to God and intensity over this prayer. Then he comes to his disciples and said, all right, it's too late now. Sleep on, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. Son of man is betrayed in the hands of sinners. Rise, let's be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. What is interesting about this, next one, I guess, is we then see Luke's version of this, same event. And Luke is a doctor. He's a physician. He's a historian, not one of the disciples. Matthew was a disciple. John was a disciple. Mark had close connections. Mark was probably a very, very young man when Jesus was on earth. But he had very close connections with Peter, so a lot of the information Mark gets for his gospel is from Peter. Luke is a historian. He studied this stuff. He went back and he did his research. But Luke was a doctor and a physician. There's more miracles of healing in the book of Luke than anywhere else. Surprise, surprise, surprise. The story of the ear being cut off by Peter, that appears in a couple of the Gospels. Only Luke talks about healing of the ear. Only Luke. So the medical part is definitely there in the book of Luke. It says he came out and went as he was, as normal, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. So they leave the Mount of Olives, go down to the Garden of Gethsemane, down in the valley. He was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast. He kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, again, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Okay, well, there's not a lot of differences there. But then there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. What? Angel. Okay. And there we see a depiction of what it might be like. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. If you think Jesus was only battling his own flesh in Gethsemane, if you think it was only a battle because I don't want to go through this, I know what it's going to be like. I'm the Son of God. I know what the agony is going to be like. I know the physical pain that's going to be involved. I know there's going to be a time when I'm going to have to be, my Father's going to turn his back on me. I don't want all of that. And you think it's just Jesus wrestling with Jesus. The human wrestling with the divine. There's more than that going on here. And I think maybe we missed something. And here's the thing we missed. At the end of the book, at the end of the upper room, before they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, one of the last things Jesus says to the disciples, from this point on, I'm not going to talk much with you because we're going down to the Garden of Gethsemane. We're going to pray. You guys are going to be asleep. They can't talk to you while you're asleep. Okay? They're going to come and take me away, and that's pretty much it. As far as our conversation one-on-one, we're pretty much done with this. I'm not going to talk much with you, but the prince of this world comes. The prince of this world is the devil himself, the god of this world. He's coming, and he has nothing in me. That phrase simply means he has no interest in my well-being. But he's coming. I'm going to have to do battle, not just with my human flesh, but I'm going to have to do battle with the devil himself. He's coming. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let's go hence. Quickly, a little paraphrase putting this all together. The prince of this world, the devil's coming, does not have my best interest at heart. And so you need to be praying that the world may know that I love the Father. How does the world know that Jesus loved his Father? How do you and I know that Jesus loved his Father? Because he was willing to die on the cross. He was willing to, not my will, but my Father's be done. He says, because I will obey his commandment, for it is so I do. I do love the Father. Now here's the interesting thing. We don't want to talk about the blood stuff. We touched on a little bit before. There's a hemorrhosis, okay? It's a bloody sweat that comes from a serpent's bite. And then there's a hematidros, which is where, but brought on by extreme stress. Well, let's talk about this a little bit. There is the snake, okay? This is not a make-believe snake. This is a real, honest-to-goodness snake. And on the right there, it kind of shows where it is. You can't see the map very well, but that's Africa, and it's actually in the Sahara Desert part of Africa where this serpent is. Next one. The snake is called the bleeder or the bloodletter. One of the many Saharan snakes feared for its venom. True to its name, it produces a violent hemotoxin that forces its victims' blood out of their bodies. It is somewhat uncertain as to whether it was an asp or a viper, but its appearance and effect of its venom strongly imply that maybe it's a viper. Next. As the venom spreads, blood begins to leave every opening possible, draining out through the eyes, the ears, the nose, the mouth, even the very pores. Scars reopen. Teeth and nails fall out. The entire body becomes one bleeding wound, and death comes through catastrophic blood loss. We struggle. We've always struggled with this idea of Jesus sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. People even say, oh, it really wasn't blood. It was just that the sweat was so big and thick that it was like blood. I think it was blood, okay? And basically, we default back to, the extreme pressure, the extreme prayer, the extreme intense stuff, and that's all possible. Because, again, I believe he's doing battle with the devil. Where else would the devil be? Honest to goodness. Jesus is at the Garden of Gethsemane. Where would the devil be? Oh, I don't know. He's off doing something else. Seriously? You think? And again, if you think that the only time the devil tried to tempt Jesus was in, oh, those 40 days in the wilderness with those three temptations, the devil gave up after that. Oh, brother. Not a chance. I think everything, all the things, I think the storm on the Sea of Galilee might have been of the devil's making. We're all going to drown. We're all going to die. Peace, be still. We're going to throw him off the cliff in Nazareth. This seems like a logical thing for his hometown people to do to him. You don't think the devil's involved in any of this stuff? The devil is involved here. And next one, please. The Bible talks about, all the way back to Eve, the promise to Eve is that you're going to have the devil used a woman to bring about sin through the whole world. I'm going to use a woman to bring about life. And from the seed of a woman, we're going to bring eternal life to mankind. By one man, death entered Adam. By another man, life, Christ. And when this child is born, he will bruise the devil's head. He will bruise the serpent's head. But the serpent will bruise his heel. And it's like, we've always thought, well, that's the cross. You know, Jesus suffering on the cross is, you know, the devil's, you know, messing around with him. I think it could be this stuff too. All right? And maybe the angel's coming to minister to Jesus because we've got a snake problem. We've got a snake problem. I don't know. The other one, the other choice is the tidrosis, and again, it's the rare, brought upon by extreme stress. What happens with this one is usually happens when people know or believe they know or think they're about to die. And it literally, the body becomes so intense, the blood comes right out of the pores of your skin. All right, so what happens here? Jesus, why is he even praying? Why is he praying a prayer that he knows what the answer is going to be to him? The answer is no. Nope, sorry. The cup is yours. You have to go to the cross. This is the way it has to be. Not my will, but thine be done. God says, that's fine, because that's how it's going to be. The answer to your prayer is no. You're not getting out of this. But the results are, he has victory over the devil. He's strengthened by an angel. The next things that happen are, I'm not going to fight. He tells Peter to put up his sword. He says, if I wanted to, I could have called 12 legions of angels. You see the difference. Jesus going into the Garden of Gethsemane, he's extremely sorrowful. His body, his countenance, you can tell, and he says, this is of great concern to me. When the prayer is done, when the prayer is over, Jesus leaves that prayer spot, calm, collected. They come to him, the soldiers come to him. We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Well, I'm the guy you're looking for, right here. Even says that they tried to take him, and he kind of, a little breath, and they all fell backwards a little bit. It's like, want a little space, okay. What does he do? We're not going to fight. He tells Pilate, if my kingdom was of this world, we could fight, but it's not of this world. It says he was a lamb before his shears is dumb. He opened out his mouth. He was reviled, but he reviled not again. Every single thing you and I admire about Jesus' death on the cross and his dying on the cross is because of what happened in Gethsemane. Every single thing we admire and say, I cannot believe he stayed on the cross when they laughed. Oh, come on down. Hey, you saved others, why don't you save yourself? Hey, we'll believe you if you come off the cross. Every single thing. Hey, man, who hit you? And he's quiet and he's calm and he's collected through the whole thing, the beating and the scourgings and everything. Why? Because he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's why. Did he get the answer he was looking for? No. But did he get something? Was there a result of prayer? Yes, there's a result for prayer. There's definitely a result. Next. Not quite as intense, but definitely good stuff, is the story of Joseph. And I want you to see this. And I think it's probably easier to see this in Joseph's case more than anybody else's. I believe from the very start, Joseph is son number 11 of Jacob. Jacob's wife, he has, you know the story, Jacob so much wants Rachel, he ends up with Leah. Leah's womb is opened up, she has four sons, and Rachel can't have any children, so she gives her handmaid to Joseph or Jacob, and he has two. And then Leah says, well, I can play that game too, so her handmaid has two. And then Leah has another two. Leah ends up with six sons. And then there's two to a concubine, two to two concubines. Rachel still has no children whatsoever. And finally, God opens up her womb, and Joseph is born. And Joseph is the favorite. And God causes Joseph to have dreams about sun, moon, and stars bowing down to him, and these sheaves of the field bowing down to his sheaf. And he recalls these stories. He tells his father, and the sons are like, oh, yeah, so we're going to bow down to you someday, son. You're right. You know, it's not going to happen. You're a dreamer. You're a dreamer. But I want you to know something. I believe from the very start that Jacob knew that there was something different about Joseph than all the other boys. All the other boys, by the way, the Bible goes through a lot of trouble in Genesis to talk about the sins and the shortcomings of all these sons of Jacob. They were all rascals. They were all snorts to the extreme, okay? And Joseph was like, not like them. And we pick this up when he ends up in Egypt. And he's in Potiphar's house. It says he could see that the Lord was with him. He goes to prison. And he could see that God was with him. And they could tell that something was different about Joseph. I believe Dad knew there was something different about Joseph. And he made him in charge of everything. I had this coat of many colors, put him in charge of his 10 older brothers. Okay. Bad plan. Okay. But it's the only plan Jacob had, because it's like, this is the only boy I can trust. He's the only one that has any interest in God or the God of my fathers. He's the only one that has any interest whatsoever. And then he's captured by his brothers. He's thrown in the pit. And Joseph's prayers, maybe, here's some of Joseph's prayers. I want my brothers to like me. How'd that work out? Not so much. God never really answered that prayer very well. I want my brothers to do the right thing. And that didn't happen either. I'm in this pit. I'd like to go home. That's not going to happen either. I want to be freed from this slavery, as he's taken all the way to Egypt in Potiphar's household. What exactly has this boy done wrong to be in slavery and bondage to the Midianites and then to Potiphar and his wife? You know, it's like, he's got to be thinking, seriously, God, you have your hand on my life. You've given me these dreams and visions of grandeur, of something in the future, and things aren't going so hot. And then he does what's right as far as Potiphar's wife is concerned. Potiphar is gone, and she's tried to seduce him time and time again. And finally she says, all the servants are gone from the house. It's just you and me. I've decked my bed. Everything is ready to go. Nobody will ever find out. Nobody will ever know. She says, I got to get out of here. And he runs, and he leaves his coat behind. And she wrongfully accuses him of something he did not commit. And so he's thrown in prison for a crime he does not commit. We pick up the story. Well, this is one of his prayers too. Please don't let me kill my brothers. that was later prayer, but okay. Next. He interprets a dream. Two of Pharaoh's servants, a butler and a baker, is thrown in jail for possibly trying to kill or poison the king. The butler comes to him and says, hey, I had this dream last night. I don't know what it is. And Joseph interprets the dream and says, in 3 days, you're going to be restored. Okay? And here's what I want you to do. Please, when you're restored, and please get this, okay? Please get this. Think on me when it shall be well with you. When you're restored to power, I want you to remember me. Please, show kindness, I pray thee, unto me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh. Think on me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh. Bring me out of this house. I want to get out of this prison. Okay, next. For indeed, I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and I have done nothing that they should put me into this dungeon. Okay, do you see the prayer? Do you see the request? This isn't fair. This isn't right. Please remember me. I don't belong here. I have done nothing wrong. Please, please, please. Save me from this prison. Save me from this me, 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 I. Do you see it all? Next. He finally is 2 years later. He's in prison for 2 years for a crime he does not commit. How is it possible that God forgot him? How is it possible that God did not remind the butler to tell about Joseph? Joseph had to be in prison and praying to God for 2 years. Had to. And he thought for 2 years he's praying a prayer that is never going to get answered. I need to get out. I need to get out. I need to get out. I need to, please, 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 God, get me out of here. Get me out of here. Get me out of here. Please, God, do whatever you need to do in my life. Joseph, I believe somewhere in that 2 years, Joseph's heart changed. Watch, 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 watch. What happens after 2 years in dungeon, in prison, after his prayer not being answered for 2 years? He speaks to his brothers. In Genesis 45, now therefore be not grieved. Do not be angry yourself that you sold me, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are still 5 years to go, in which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me, but God. He hath made me a father to Pharaoh. God has made me a lord over all Pharaoh's house. He has made me a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Do you see the difference? As soon as he's confronted with his brothers, he denies, you sorry, rotten, good-for-nothing scallywags. This is not your fault. Do not be grieved. Do not be angry at yourself. God did this. How on earth does Joseph know or come to the conclusion and contentment that God did this? Notice, it gets better. Jacob dies. Daddy dies. And the brothers are thinking the only reason Joseph didn't kill us before was because of Dad. You know, this he didn't want to hurt Dad. And now whether this is a truth or a lie, I do not know. But when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, this is years and years later, by the way, years and years after Joseph has been taking care of them and providing for them in Goshen, they said, hey, Joseph peradventure will hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil that we've done to him. This is still bugging them years later. Years later, they cannot believe that their brother has forgiven them. They cannot believe that their brother has come to peace with this issue about what has happened to him. And so now Dad's dead. We're in serious trouble. And so peradventure he will hate us and certainly requite us all the evil which he has done unto him. Notice. And they sent messengers unto Joseph, whether this is true or false, I don't know. Tell him, your father did command before he died, saying, you know, Jacob before he died, Joseph, told you to forgive, I pray thee, the trespasses of your brothers for their sin, the stuff that they did unto thee that was evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespasses of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept as they spake unto him. He's like, are you serious? Do you guys honest to goodnessly not get it? Dad said before he died that you shouldn't kill us. Dad's parting words before he left this earth. The most important thing to him, you know, is that you don't kill us. Joseph goes, oh. You guys do not get it. You do not get it. He weeps before them. And his brothers also went, and they fell down before his face. And they said, behold, we are thy servants. Huh. Fell down before his face. Sheaves bowing to the sheaves. Stars. And Joseph said unto them, seriously, fear not. Am I in the place of God? It's not my role or my job to judge you. It's not my, boy, if we'd ever learned this lesson, we'd be in really good shape. It is not my responsibility to make you pay for what you did to me. I'm going to let God handle it. This is what David did with Saul. Saul is in God's hands. I'm not going to mess with him. He's in God's hands. He says, am I in a place where I'm not God? Whatever happens to you, God's going to do it to you. I'm not going to do it to you. But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is today to save much people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I'm going to nourish you. I'm going to take care of your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly unto them. By the way, it also, there's a passage that says he hugged them and he kissed them. Ugh. We pray. Our prayer is not answered the way we want it to be answered. If Joseph's prayer is answered the way he wants, he's back home with his brothers back in Cana, and we still have all kinds of problems and difficulties. God says, I'm not going to answer your prayer. You're not going home. I've got another plan for your life. I've got something else. But somewhere along the line, somewhere in that 2 years from the time he said to the butler, I've been wrongfully accused. Sometime in that 2 years before he was released and made second in command over all of Egypt, and God said, the boy is ready now. By the way, we're not talking about ancient either. He was 17 when he was taken into captivity as a slave, and he was 30 when he's second in command over all of Egypt. But he says, I hold no animosity toward my brothers whatsoever. Where did that come from? I think it came from talking to God. God, this is what I want. God, this is what I want. God, this is what I want. I want this, God. I want this, God. And spending time and time with God. This is what I want. This is what's on my heart. This is what's on my mind. And God, please, God. Oh, please, God. Oh, please, God. And finally, God talks to you. Because in this time of prayer, I think it goes both directions. I think it's not just us talking to God. I think it's him talking to us. And our heart comes to the place where Joseph goes, oh, I get it now. Maybe there's a plan. Maybe there's a bigger purpose. Maybe there's a bigger thing in mind. Maybe, God, you brought me here. Maybe it wasn't my brothers. You could have stopped my brothers. You could have released me. You could have reminded the butler. You could have changed all these things, but you didn't for some reason. God, you have a plan for my life. No kidding. But we need, again, we can slam the door in God's face and say, I've had it. That's it. Or we can spend more time with God and let God change our hearts. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look at your word this morning. Father, help us as we continue to look at this area of prayer that we would understand that we need to talk to you. You know all the information, but we need to talk to you so that you can talk to us. Father, we need your help. We need your comfort. We need your encouragement. We need your embrace. We need your wisdom. We need your guidance. Father, help us to know that we don't know and that we need you. May we see that prayer is all about depending on our Father. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.